Logan, would you mind starting us up on the Facebook? So we are learning the gospel from Matthew, and as soon as he gets us started, I'm going to get launched into this. I think all you got to do is hit the live button and share everything that's right. Are we good? Thank you. All right, so we're learning the gospel from Matthew, and we are in chapter number 22. But let's do a review. And as we do this review, I think y'all know some of these answers, or most of them. So if you're reading the four Gospels, the name, I'll give you this one, the name Levi is sometimes used instead of the name Matthew. So we know that. We kind of study through and know that you can see him sometimes referenced as Levi, sometimes as Matthew. And we do look at that. It's kind of significant, but we won't go back into all of that right now. So Matthew writes from two different perspectives. All right, so he has two basic goals that he's doing. And so he writes as a blank writing to Jews. Y'all know that answer? Pretty simple. He writes as a Jew writing to Jews. So he's coming from the perspective of a Jew who understands. What? We'll get there in just a second. That is one of them that we had before. So he writes to the Jews, and he's writing as a Jew to a Jew. And the reason for that is he knows the obstacles that they have to overcome. He understands how hard it is for them to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that God promised all through the Old Testament. Jews are looking for the Messiah to come. They were. During his day and time, they're waiting for the Messiah. They just didn't know exactly how to identify him. And so he writes as a Jew, writing to those people just like him, that says, hey, wait a minute, I know what you're struggling over. And so he begins to show them how to overcome that. He writes also as a Christian, writing to Christians. Now, he writes to unbelievers. He's trying to help unbelievers to put their faith in Jesus Christ. But he writes as a Christian writing to other Christians. Now, there's a little bit of a difference there between a Jew and a Christian. And so they both believed in God, but the Christian actually is a Jew that has put their faith in Jesus Christ. And he knows there's been some Jews that are now Christians, and he's helping them through his writing to keep that faith, to know we are on the right track. We have the right Messiah. We identify the right person. Stay with that. And he goes, it was hard. It was hard for these Jewish Christians to stay with that. And he writes also, we don't cover all of them once he does, but he actually writes as a Christian to unbelievers. And he helps them to see, you can put your faith in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one. And he has fulfilled all the prophecy. Matter of fact, that is the key word that we have in Matthew's book, right? The word fulfilled. Why does he use that word fulfilled so much? What's the advantage to using that word so much?
Fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. They knew that a Messiah was coming.
Right. They know he's coming. And the Old Testament says, here's how you will identify him. He'll do this, or this will happen. And so when he goes through and says, if you look at the fact that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills all of these Old Testament prophecies that identify the Messiah, what's the logical conclusion that you come to? Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And that's why he keeps going through showing people that it's fulfilled. You know, it's not. It's for, if you think about his audience of his day, it's beneficial to us. But to his audience of that day, they understood that Old Testament. And so by using that fulfillment word, he's showing them, you have identified him if you just look at the evidence. Here he is. He's identified through all of these things. Matthew, I just gave some blanks so you kind of follow through with some. Matthew 22 is our current chapter. This is the what week in the life of Jesus. The last week in the life of Jesus Christ. He's down to his last days, and Matthew is covering the chapters that we're in. We're going to cover all of that last week, and we're seeing the different things that take place. So Matthew selected stories for his gospel that show the Jews' rejection of Jesus was not due to lack of what? Their rejection was not because of lack of evidence. Very good. It was not due to lack of evidence. They had sufficient evidence to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, we just talked about that. He kept using the word what? Fulfilled. That fulfillment is the evidence that, hey, this is the right guy. See, when I'm growing up, and sometimes people just think, all right, I understand people would have a hard time. You see this human, you think he's saying that he's God. I mean, what proof does he have for it? So he does some miracles. That's a pretty good sign. But Matthew goes beyond just miracles. And he says, you know, let's look at the evidence that's laid out. Here's what God said the Messiah would do. Here's what he said he would be. Here's where he said he'd be born. Here's the events that's supposed to happen in his life. And there's no way Jesus could orchestrate having all of that done. There are some people that say, well, Jesus just studied what the Messiah was supposed to be and then kind of made it appear that all of those things actually happened in his life. Well, it's pretty remarkable because some of that had to do with his birth, things that happened in his infancy. You can't really convince me that he orchestrated where he would be born, especially since it's just like miraculous that he was there. Some of the events that happened in his infancy, like the slaughtering of the children under 2 years of age, I mean, it's just so much that he couldn't orchestrate. Matter of fact, he might could orchestrate the fact that he would die and even maybe be crucified, but how could he orchestrate all the other events that took place in his life at his crucifixion? You know, they parted his raiments and they cast lots for his raiments. I mean, they just, all of these different things, there's no way. And it's remarkable, too, that when the prophecy about his, basically what we would understand now about his crucifixion, the crucifixion hadn't even existed at that time. So there's just so much. So they're not rejecting Jesus based on lack of evidence. So let's reverse that a little bit. If it's not lack of evidence, what would it be? Why else were they rejecting him?
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith. Lack of willingness. They just... What we keep seeing with Matthew is there's a certain group. There's some of them that just haven't quite put it all together. But there's this group that keeps facing him, and here's one of the things one of the things that they're having issues with is they see Jesus, they're starting to realize this guy probably is the Son of God, and he's going to take away our authority. They just won't surrender to him. That's the main thing. They just won't give in. All right? During this week, the last week of Jesus' life, Jesus shared a number of parables that served as blank to the Jewish leaders that it was not too late to repent. I'm going to give you that one. It served as a warning to them. So we keep seeing these parables that Jesus does, right? We've been following him through over the last week of his life and everything, and those parables keep putting this Jewish audience, and especially the Jewish leaders, on the spot. He keeps basically pinning them down, showing them, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're going to do. It's not too late for you to repent. They keep seeing these parables about a king that eventually, you know, his servants rebel against him, kill his son, do other things. And that king does what? He comes back and slaughters those people, miserably persecutes or punishes them. So he keeps showing these parables or warnings. Following those warnings, the Pharisees came to Jesus trying to trap him by asking questions about, anybody remember the first questions? Taxes. They wanted to try to trip him up. If we can get him to say the wrong thing, we can make an accusation against him and turn him against the people or turn the people against him. And so they started with the one about, is it lawful for us to pay taxes? And Jesus brought that down. And when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God, he had asked first, he said, whose image and subscription are, you know, basically, who's the image on the coin? And whose image was it?
Caesar's.
And he said, that coin belongs to Caesar. It's got his image on it. It's rightful to give that back to him. What did we learn about that word image? Whose image do we bear? We bear the image of God. We're made, God made us in his image. He said, render to Caesar's, that image that's his, give that back to him. You have the stamp of God on you. You need to give your life back to God. And so it was a really direct statement that he had made with them. In today's text, Matthew continues showing the Jews' determination to reject Jesus. They're not just there saying, man, I'd really like to believe, but I just need more. They get it. They are just not willing to do it. And that's where a lot of people are today. I've heard people sometimes fuss and say, well, if we could just show them this, if we could just convince them this, like, no, they get it. They know right from wrong. They're making their choices. They're just rejecting. And so that's where we're at. Let's look at Matthew chapter number 22. We're going to look at starting in verse number 23. We'll move through some of these fairly quickly. So he's just sent the tax, you know, the Pharisees came and actually sent their disciples. They bring the top leaders and all. It's almost like trying to get someone like, he'll see us coming. He knows we're just trying to trap. So they sent their disciples, someone he hadn't really dealt with a lot. Well, he sent them away by answering their tax question. And the Bible says the same day. So it's the same day that they're trying to trap him with the words. The Sadducees came, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So let's look at the story where we're at right now. The Sadducees is another group of people. They are a very powerful group of people as well. You have Pharisees, you have Sadducees. Sadducees are wealthy people. They hold a very prominent position among Israel. And they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They hold very strictly to their own interpretation and understanding of the first five books of the Bible. They didn't follow the prophets. You know, we can, if you know the first five books of the Bible, everybody know what they're called? We talked about them before, but Pentateuch. And who wrote those first five books? Who basically is the author helping give the human author that gave those to Israel? Moses. And Moses is this great person that they all respected and know. Sadducees don't follow anything after Moses. Like they don't put stock in Jeremiah's prophecies and Isaiah's prophecies. They didn't follow all of that. Daniel. And so there's a lot of gap there you can see that they would have that God's been revealing things through. They don't believe in a resurrection, so they thought, well, we'll just get involved with that issue. We'll just bring to him this idea of resurrection and we'll use this to do it. There was a law in the Old Testament that Moses had passed down because God gave it to him. In order to keep the land and the inheritance all in that Jewish family the way it was supposed to be, when a husband died, if he did not have children with his wife, then his brother was to marry his wife, and to the first child that they have would actually be the firstborn, considered by rights the firstborn of his brother. In other words, that's how they kept that heritage going through in that land. Okay? Glad we don't do all that today, but that's what they had to do then. So these Sadducees said, let's just take this to an extreme and show how ridiculous the idea of a resurrection is. And so they said, here, there were with us seven brethren. They could have went with two and got the same point across, but you can see how they want to take it to an extreme. This is a made-up story. So it says, seven brethren, the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, means no children, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. So how many kids did they have? None. So how many of the brothers did she have to marry? All seven of them. So here's their question. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be because of the seven? For they all had. So she was married here on earth to all seven of them. So when in the resurrection, then who is her husband? So they think they're going to really trap Jesus. How do y'all think that's going to go? Never does go well for them, does it? So here, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. And I love what he says right here. Not knowing the what?
Scriptures.
Nor the power of God. They're denying the power of God to raise people from the dead. Now, there's plenty of evidence. As a matter of fact, this is ironic. Jesus himself has raised people from the dead. Kind of hard not to believe in the resurrection when it's happened in your lifetime and in your city, right? So we see again their refusal to believe in him. And so they have the evidence. They have this. And he says, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. He says, for in the resurrection, those that are resurrected, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for are as the angels of God in heaven. Which most writers believe that Jesus intentionally went to the angel aspect because the Sadducees don't believe in the angels either. But he says they're like the angels, which means there's no, they don't procreate. They don't have children. They don't have those relations in heaven. In our resurrected bodies, we're not married to people anymore. We'll have relationships with people. We'll know who we've been married to, but we don't have that same need. God, in marriage, one of those things God did was the procreation. There's not that need. There's a different relationship. Everything takes a different place. So he goes to him and says, you err. Your issue is that you don't understand the scripture and you don't understand the power of God to raise people from the dead. He says, but it's touching the resurrection of the dead. So now he's going to go back and say, okay, you wanted to use something of scripture to try to disprove the resurrection. He said, let's go back to the scripture again. And here he says, have you not read, which means, don't you know your Bible? You go and go back into something that they do. Which books of the Bible do we say they follow?
Verse 5.
And so in that verse 5, he goes back to, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of who?
Abraham.
The God of?
Isaac.
And the God of? Where do we find those at? In the first book of the Bible, right? So he goes back to something they know, something they believe in, something they hold. And he says, what about the fact that God says, I am the God of Abraham? And the real emphasis is here, not that I was the God of Abraham. But he's saying, I am currently the God of Abraham. What's the issue with that? Abraham had been dead for thousands of years. Isaac had been dead for thousands of years. And here's what Jesus said. God of Jacob. God is not the God of the what? Which means, and that word doesn't mean those that have passed away before, but those that do not exist. He's the God of the living. What he's saying is, Abraham still exists. Isaac still exists. Jacob still exists. How do they still exist? There is life after this life. And he goes back to what they hold. So for them, we may not sense the power of that to that first audience, but notice this. In verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were what?
Astonished.
This hit them hard. Like for us, it just seems like a no-brainer, right? It's just, we don't even understand why that's such a big deal. But for them, a reality set in on them. That, wow, you know, what we believe about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that they still exist. Which means there is a life after them. Which means somewhere, their body's in the ground somewhere, but somewhere they're still living. And so it gives evidence to this resurrection. By the way, I do believe in the resurrection. I believe that one day I don't believe that we die. I believe our bodies die here and our soul and spirit still live on. And I'm glad I believe that. I'm glad that the Bible teaches that. You know, it gives us that hope, not just for ourselves, but for others. And so as we look at that today, that was one of the big statements that he made. And now we find that they go into something else. The Bible says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So, remember, the Pharisees sent somebody first. All of this is to show, all of these individual stories are set to show that these people continue to reject Jesus Christ, even though he keeps proving to them, your argument doesn't hold up. You have no reason not to believe. So in this last week of Jesus Christ, before they actually get him and crucify him, it's going to show that they have all the evidence to believe, but they continue to refuse to believe. And that's really what Matthew's doing. He's putting all of these stories together so you see that continuing to play out. And so now the Pharisees look over and they say, well, the Sadducees, we failed. Sadducees failed. We ain't giving up. Let's go back and try again. See their determination? Why don't they just stop and say, you know what? This guy's got all the answers. He's got everything right. Why don't we just give in to him? Why don't we just admit that this is who he is? That's not their purpose. They're going to come back and say, "Let's. We've got to find some way to get ourselves off the hook and not have to follow him." That's what people are still doing today. You ever try to convince somebody, family member, someone you care about, anybody, hey, man, you need to be living for God. And they always keep throwing things out. What about this preacher that ran off with somebody up here? What about this church that did something wrong up here? What are they doing? They're trying to find some way to let themselves off the hook from following him. Serving God. It's the same thing that was happening here. They're trying desperately to find some way to sidestep their own sin and their own rebellion. And so now he says, when the Pharisees heard the Sadducees and put them in silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, what does it mean tempting him? They're trying to test him again. They want him to say something that the crowd will turn against him on. So they want to stump him. And they want him to say something controversial. So there's a debate that's been going on for a long time, and so they're going to pick up on that debate. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, the Pharisees had already added 600 some commandments to the law, right? They've legalized it all. So instead of just, we have our 10 commandments, they've got all the different rules, regulations. It was a book. I mean, it was huge. It was massive. And it was all the things you can do, can't do. You know, you can't do work on the Sabbath day. That was one of the commandments, right? Well, they had orchestrated a whole list of what constitutes work and what doesn't. You could not move a chair. You know, they had wood floors. They had dirt floors. So if you move the chair like that, what does it do in the ground? What does it do with the dirt? It leaves that little line, right? That's a furrow. You've now plowed. So you have worked and broken the Sabbath. Thank you very much. Man, that was just one illustration of the many. I mean, they just completely, and that's what Jesus meant when he said to them, you have put a burden on people that no one can carry. But they also, if they wanted to do something, they'd find a way around it. Because you couldn't walk but so far outside your house on the Sabbath because they've got these rules that says, well, if you go so far, now you're laboring. And so what they did is they found ways to extend your house on the Sabbath day. If you put something out here, then now your porch is like out to your yard. And then that, you just keep going that until you go. So they learned how to make all the loopholes they needed to do what they wanted and how to put all the rules and regulations so people would bind them down. And so now they come, and so there's this, you can imagine, there's this big debate. What's the greatest commandment? So they bring that to Jesus, and they really think they got him. Notice what he does. Whoops, go back. Verse number 37. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt do what? This is the first and great thing. He summarizes the heart, the principle of the commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul. What does he bring it back to? What's that word, the first word he said unto them, thou shalt do what? What are they not characterized by? Love. And he says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. In other words, if you get this part right, you'll get everything else right. If you really, truly love God with everything that you've got, you won't have a work. You don't have to worry about breaking all the other commandments. And then he goes on, and he says in verse number 39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt, here's that word again, love who? How? He's making this really difficult on this group of people. They are not characterized by love. They don't care anything about love. They don't love God with all their heart. They don't love their neighbor. And now they want to know what's the greatest commandment, and he puts it right back on them. And he's going back. He's not just coming up with this. He goes back to Deuteronomy. Remember Deuteronomy still in the first five books of the Bible? He goes back to Deuteronomy, and he quotes a very famous portion of Jewish scripture that they would hold very dear to them, and he's reminding them, you're saying every day, you're going through it every day, using all your religious stuff, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. And he says, and love your neighbor, he said, now notice what he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What he means by this is, everything else about God's law is dependent upon these. If you don't get these two right, you can't get anything else right with God. That's good for us today, too. It doesn't matter how legalistic we get with anything. It doesn't matter how faithful we get about certain things. If we don't love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind, and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, we're going to fail at every other commandment of God. We cannot fulfill that without getting those two right. That's pretty big, isn't it? You think it got pretty silent around there when they put that back on them? So now they've tried to trap Jesus in all these questions, and they have what? Succeeded or failed? Failed miserably, haven't they? One of the things that we love, Jesus does not just like pick on people, but he doesn't just let things go. How have they been trying to trap Jesus with what? Asking questions. Notice what Jesus does next. In verse number 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, they're still there in the room, they're still there, everything's still happening, they're contemplating. Jesus did what? He's asking them a question. You're right. He's asking a question. How have they been trying to trap him? Asking questions. And now he says, I'll tell you what, let me ask some questions. I love that. I love the way he just turns there, because now they're here, they're asking questions. It's common for them to ask a question in their sense and to debate something. Now let's ask the question and you answer and see how well you do with answering these questions. And you're saying that you're looking for a Messiah who is totally human. You're looking for a Messiah, and you know, I'm saying I'm the Son of God, but you say that's just not possible. Okay. You're looking for one, but you don't even understand who you're looking for. Now he does something. He says, what think ye of Christ? Christ meaning Messiah. That's another word for Messiah. He He's not just saying, what do you think of me? He's not asking that question at all. He's asking, what do you think about the Messiah? What do you know about the Messiah? Here's what he's saying. Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Is he the son of God or is he the son of man? They answered and they said, unto him, the son of who? Oh, by the way, when Jesus entered in a few days earlier, they cried, Hosanna to the son of David. The crowd had identified him as this. Because it's a messianic term. It's a title described to the ascribed to the Messiah. But he asked him, he says, okay, if the Messiah that comes, that you're going to identify, the one you're going to accept, if he's only the son of David, he's just a human. He says, let's follow this all the way through. How does David in spirit, which means in spirit means being led by the Holy Spirit, because they recognize that when David recorded these scriptures, these things, that he was moved by the Holy Spirit. This is scriptural. He says, how did David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call him what? Lord. How did he call David talking about the Messiah? He's actually going to, I think, Psalms 110. He's going to a very famous song that they would know, that they identify with David, that they recognize is led by the Holy Spirit. He says, in that place of Scripture, David refers to the Messiah, which you say is just his bloodline, as Lord. How is that possible? Because that word Lord there means that it's beyond human. There's a divinity there. He's the Son of God. He said, if you're saying he's not the Son of God, why did David say it? How can David identify him as Lord if he's nothing more than his descendant? Because this Lord here is in a higher position than David. David was the ultimate king of Israel, right? David's going to come back and sit on the throne of the Messiah's going to come and sit on this throne of David, meaning he's going to be elevated above him. How did David call him Lord if he's not Lord? You think they have a good answer for that one? Y'all, really smart. No man was able to answer him a word. Think about that saying. No man was able to answer him what? A word. Which means they didn't give any kind of rebuttal. They just silenced. There was no, not even just a throw something out there, see if it sticks. Nope. He shut them completely down. And it's not just that he shut them down. They're in public, right? Because they had decided, let's get him in front of the whole crowd and prove that his argument doesn't fit. And yet, in front of that same crowd, he turned the table and shut them down. What Matthew's been trying to show us through all of these stories and events is that in this last week of Jesus Christ, these people that rejected him did so against the very evidence that they had, that Jesus fulfilled it. They did so against the very evidence that the Messiah was going to be more than a human. He was going to be the Son of God. They did so in spite of every argument that they had against him. So when they crucify Jesus and reject him, it is a willful, conscious decision to turn away from. And I think it's important for us as Christians to understand that, because sometimes even where we are, we feel like people are not Christians. Some people are not Christians because they've never heard the gospel, right? Some people are not Christians because they refuse to surrender their life to God. When we think about disbelief, that is good. It's the same that Dale made earlier. There's a part of this of unbelief. But there's a part of unbelief that just means an unwillingness to believe against all the evidence. You were probably there at some point in time in your life. Even as a child, learning about God, we had to make a decision. As I grow up, I had to learn. This is who God is. This is what the Bible says. I have to make these decisions. And that's why we understand that being a sinner is a condition of the heart. It's not just a condition of mind. It's a condition of the heart. And we must learn to surrender our heart to him and let him have all of us. And as a Christian, it's not just to acknowledge that there's a God or that Jesus is his son, or that Jesus was crucified. It's to surrender our heart to him and say, God, you can have me. You can have all of me. That's what I'm giving to you today. And I hope that that's what you're starting to see through this. And we've got chapter 23 and then on through, we're just going to see them continue to push and push and push. And Jesus showing us that being an unbeliever, rejecting Jesus, is a conscious decision of our heart. And I pray today that what you have, choices you have made, is to give God your heart. And I think that's where that really comes from when we talk about that. We know that he's real. It's time to surrender to him. Because there's a lot of people, you can get them to say, I believe there's a God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe these things. Therefore, I am a Christian. But their heart is not given to God. They still follow their sin. Follow their sin. And you find that when people say, I know what the Bible says. What's the next word that comes in?
Blood.
I know the Bible says blood. I know I shouldn't do this, but what does that mean? It means I'm making a conscious decision to go against what I know to be true. Yeah, would you mind plug this out for me?
Father, speaking before you tonight again, we would like to thank you for this study that we had in the book of Matthew, Lord. I pray, Father, that the people go home and meditate on these things, Lord, throughout the week. I pray, Lord, that you would help us all have a better understanding of you and of the